So let's pray. Father, we come and give you thanks for your word, and we come to give you thanks for the chance to consider it, to hear it. We thank you it's your eternal word to us. We thank you gave it for a reason, a purpose, and tonight you have a purpose in our hearts for us to consider that word. And we're coming and asking you, as we think together, that you will work by your Spirit. You will grant me by your Spirit the right words to speak, and you will grant to those who hear the insight to hear your voice and be strengthened in the inner man to do your will. And we come and trust you for it. So we look to you for great things. We believe you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, we have been considering, I was reminded before I got started tonight, I knew somebody would, that we said that we were going to go and we were going to study Paul and how Paul teaches us to pray. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, all right? The book of Hebrews does not contain, it does not say that the apostles of the church history from the when this was written and first given to the church, it was associated with the name of Paul. That just is the way it was. Everybody assumed that it was somehow Paul was related to it. And it was because of the strength of that argument in the early church that they included it in the canon, because it was understood that only those, there was a select group of people that had the right to author the manuscripts for the church in those first days, all right? And they included it because of its association with Paul. I'm not going to spend any more time trying to go through the different ways in which it is described, but I am going to call it a Pauline prayer, because I do believe that although he did not write it himself, that he was at least so close that he was looking over the shoulder of the guy that was writing it. But again, nobody particularly knows. All right? So that's the first thing I want to note. A couple things about the book to get us going so we can pick up the force of this passage tonight. The book of Hebrews is, unlike the other epistles, is a actual message. After the prayer that we just read, Paul says, I want you to bear with this word of exhortation. Now, word of exhortation is just a way to say it's a sermon. It was intended to be read, of course, and it would be given as one continuous message. Therefore, what is happening here at the end has to be related to everything that he's saying. This is his conclusion of that particular message as he prays for the people at the end. So it's important that we understand that connection. The goal of that message is found in chapter 12, right? As he says this, therefore, all right, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. That is the purpose of the message, is to encourage a group of people who were wobbling, who were undergoing persecution in such a way, a second wave of persecution. They had been through persecution before. They had had relief from it. They were hitting a second wave, and that was shaking them just a little bit. And the author is writing to stabilize their faith, to enable them to have the equipment necessary to keep on enduring and keep on going. Everything he says is aimed at strengthening that goal. And this prayer also goes along that line. Now, the book of Hebrews is also a book of great contrast. I'm just going to mention this quickly, but it has some of the most tender passages in the New Testament in it. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. One that was made in all points like we are, without sin. He can touch, he can feel here. There's a Lord who is praying for us. He's always living to make intercession. And we could go down through a whole lot of different parts of the book where he speaks to the real need of human beings who are facing the kind of persecution they were and all the real problems that come up in your heart as you face the restriction of your life, right? And I think it's a little hard for us in the United States to understand what was happening in this book and to apply it. Because we are always thinking in terms of the great things we can do for the Lord. If only, you know, we can give the money, we have the freedom, we have the money, we have the opportunities, we have all this is in front of them. Imagine a moment in which this is all cut off. You don't have any money anymore because they've taken it, they've thrown you out of your house, and you have to just try to somehow survive. Pastors and people in the church are being thrown into prison. There is no, there's not going to be a great mission. There's not going to be any great, you're just going to have to know, what can I do to glorify God under these circumstances? And is there any point to going into these? This is the pressure. You have to think about those people, what they were going through. Now, the book has those tender parts, but the other side of it is this, and this is where the writer, if you are trying at all to keep going, he comes alongside and just really encourages. But if you look like you're going to stop, he slams you. So the book on the one side is a book of great encouragement. On the other side, it's got the strongest warnings, I believe, in the New Testament. Five times he comes down on these people to say, hey, if you're going to back up, here's what's there. And that brings us to a real problem that we run into as we think through Christianity, and we have to always be bringing ourselves back to, and I know we don't like to go back there, but we live in a world which is a mixture of blessing and curse, right? God had a purpose for this earth, and there's blessing on it. Man sinned, and curse came on the earth. Today, for living human beings, those of us that are alive on this earth, it is a mixture of blessing and curse. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Both of them receive the blessing of God. But we could, it doesn't go there, but we could also say this. God causes the drought to come on the just and the unjust. That there isn't a distinction, that it's a mixed place because God doesn't intend to fully bless us here. His blessing for those that he's going to bless is in eternity, when we will inherit the place with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in eternity, there's going to be a great split. And the writer of Hebrews has this in his mind, that although that we could be all sitting here and all having a great time tonight, and it's hard to tell the difference between one person and another, in this room, there are only two kinds of people. There are people who are greatly blessed, and you will be eternally blessed. We'll see that in just a moment. And there are people that are in danger, deep, deep danger of eternal judgment. Once you pass from this life to that life, that sentence, that situation is fixed. Here on earth, God allows people to live, gives them blessing, allows them just to live so that they will have an opportunity to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But in that day, it's all split. And the writer of Hebrews knows that. So in those places where people are trying to follow the Lord, he's going to encourage them because God's a great God to them. But if they're going to back up, they need to know. He wants them to know that in no uncertain terms that is a wrong move and will cost you eternally. So it's a tough book, all right? Now he's coming to the last part of that book, and he's going to pray. And I want to look at that prayer very briefly. We're just going to go straight through it. This is the same way we have been going through each of Paul's prayers, just taking them at verse by verse, just line by line, and seeing how does he pray? How does Paul approach it now? Now, he's at the very end, and the purpose of this prayer is still to encourage. Now, I wrote in that book of prayer, I don't think that a pastor should be preaching in his prayer. All right? And the purpose of prayer is to talk to God. There's no question about that. But the wording of your speaking to God can also edify. Right? It's just, that's the fact. And this prayer is kind of almost prayer, not quite prayer. It's a statement of what Paul wants, but it's not formally into the... It's not like those ones like we had last week, where he says, this is the way I pray, dot, dot, dot. So he's right on the edge, but he's still trying to encourage. And where does he start? The God of peace, right? That's one of the reasons I believe Paul's hand is on this, because Paul, aside from this passage, is the only one that ever calls God the God of peace. Peter doesn't call him that. John doesn't call him that. James doesn't call him that. Jude doesn't call him that. Nobody else calls him that. But Paul regularly calls him the God of peace. If you have been here the entire time, you will remember that in Thessalonians, the very earliest prayer that we have by Paul in his epistles, way back at the very beginning, he started with this, therefore, may the God of peace. And it's same word. It's the God of peace. And that's what he's going to bring before us first. He is the God of peace. Because first of all, he's going to tell us who he is. Then he's going to tell us what he wants him to do. What he expects him to do. It really isn't so much a request. It's this is what I expect him to do. And then why is it? It's, of course, for his glory. So who is the God of peace? Who is he? Well, how does he bring him? Because again, let me just back up here. The word peace, Paul uses it in a lot of different ways. In this particular case, I don't think he's talking about peace in the sense of a peace between brothers. He's not a God who, although God does want peace between the brothers. But he's talking about the God who comes to us in peace as we know him. So we've really come to know him. And again, I want to underline that because it's very important how you view the God who we come to. He is the holy God. We don't want to take anything away from that. He is the God that is, there it is. He's an eternal flame. You can't trifle with God, but because of what he's done, for those who come to him in faith, he is the God of peace. I meet him in peace. Right? And this, in this case, has to do with the sense of well-being. It's not just inward peace, which is calm. It's not just peace between God and man. It is that peace which God bestows on those, that sense of well-being that he bestows when I know that everything is all right. Everything is taken care of. Now may the God of peace. Now, how do I know him as the God of peace? And that's where we want to go next. The God of peace who did what? Who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, right? Who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. Let's just take that little part for just a moment. In this prayer, there are some very surprising things that Paul does. He introduces three things in this prayer that are completely different than what he's been saying in the book. Now, they have the same theme, but they are ideas that he hasn't introduced. I had to do the teaching class on preaching, and I encourage them. I demand they don't do that. When you're finishing, you don't want to start something new. Now, the thoughts that he has are right along the line of where he has been. But why would you bring this in at this particular point? Two of them occur in this verse. First is the God of peace who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. The first one is he brought Jesus from the dead. The book of Hebrews has not spoken about the resurrection prior to this moment. To the writer of Hebrews, Jesus was the one who made the sacrifice and is now exalted in heaven. And he always moves straight from the sacrifice to the exaltation. Does that make sense? Implied is that he rose from the dead because he was dead here and he's alive in heaven now. But he never goes there. He doesn't talk about it. He doesn't address that issue. He just goes straight to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at this point, he introduces him as the one who God raised from the dead. All right? The second thing he does here, which is a little unusual, he's been speaking about the Lord and how great the Lord is by comparing him to all sorts of different things. There are a number of different ways he could have described who the Lord was. But he chooses to call him the great shepherd of the sheep. And in the book of Hebrews, he said nothing about the shepherd. He's spoken about the high priest, the mediator of a new covenant, the Lord in heaven, a better man, someone better than Moses as a leader. He's the great leader. He's all kinds of things. It's just a little surprising. Doesn't that kind of, why would you suddenly shift and throw this in? Even though it's true, you're losing that's what I would be telling people. You're losing the momentum of your passage. So the question comes, why did he do that? All right? Why did he do that? Now, at this point, I have to acknowledge that I'm not Paul. And any time I ask the question, why did somebody do it, I'm going to interpret it, and I might be wrong. All right, we have to understand that. But I do think there is an interesting feature about this passage, and I'm going to lean on bigger men than I am. Bishop Westcott thought this is what Paul had in mind. F.F. Bruce thought this is what he had in mind, and I could go down through a list of commentators who believe that this is what Paul had in mind. You see, the passage, if you had been the Apostle Paul, who was saturated in the Old Testament, and particularly was saturated in the book of Isaiah, would have suggested to you the book of Isaiah. Now, you say, well, how would that suggest the book of Isaiah? I'm going to read that to you. You don't have to turn there. It's in Isaiah chapter 63. And let me just note what's happening in this particular section. Isaiah has thought about the condition of the people, and they're in real trouble. All right, I'm really cutting all the extras out here. They're in trouble. And they begin to think about how God has made great promises to them, and then they think about the great things God has done for them in the past. And they go back to the fundamental picture in the Old Testament of the love of God. It is the most important event of the entire Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt. That is the most, it's referred to more times than anything else. Every time they want to tell you God is powerful and loving, they take you back to that event and say, this is how he proved it. It becomes a great picture, of course, of what the Lord does in the New Testament. All right, now they take it back and they go back and they think, God did this for us. We were in Egypt and we were brought out, but now we're in trouble. And so they ask this question. Here it is. This is Isaiah chapter 63 in verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. And then they ask this question. This is the people, he's putting this question in the people's minds. He says this, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Now, that doesn't sound much like this passage. But in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the wording of that particular passage is almost identical. In fact, it is identical to this, except that instead of being brought out of the sea, you're brought out of death. All right, Jesus was brought, he brought him out of death. There it was, brought out of the sea. And instead of the shepherds, it replaces that with the great shepherd. So he is picking up the vocabulary of this and simply changing it. Now, is that what he was doing? I don't know, but it is very interesting because what he's going to go on to say, this is the course of what's going on in the book of Isaiah, is they are then going to say, where are you? Why don't you come? And then you have a number of verses that you do know. You probably don't remember that verse, but then comes some chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the heaven or that the earth might shake. But after that, after they say that, hey, let's come on, come down and deliver, then they say maybe you shouldn't come down and deliver, because they begin to realize how sinful they are, because of just a few verses later, another one of those verses which we know very well. All our righteousness is what? Like filthy rags. It's just filthy rags. And if God comes down, where are we going to be? How are we going to be saved in all this? So that's the momentum of the passage. But when he is at that particular point, that is in chapter 63, verse 11, he's looking back to what took place on that day when they came through the Red Sea. Let's recount it. I know everybody knows all about that, but let's recount what's taken place. The Passover has taken place. The Passover lamb was sacrificed. The firstborn in Egypt died, and the Egyptians said, get out, just get out. They left. The whole mob left. They just took off, and they're heading out of Egypt. They have not yet gotten out of Egypt. There is no time reference to how long it is between the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. There's no time reference there. So we don't know exactly how many days it took to get to the Red Sea. But there they are. They're following a cloud. All right, this is God's presence, and they're all following. That's the only way you could move this mob. I mean, you can't send information about what you're going to do. Just follow the cloud. And it was must have been an enormous cloud. And they're coming out there, and he takes them right to the edge of the Red Sea, right? So there it is, water's in front of you. And That's okay, except for this. At the same time that they arrive at the Red Sea, remember, God moves in the heart of Pharaoh to change his mind. Now, it's very important that God moved in his heart to change his mind. And he gets his army together and starts chasing them. And he gets up to them, and apparently it's a little hard to follow exactly what the timing is, but it seems that it was towards evening that the Egyptian forces arrived in eyesight of the Israeli forces, or Israeli forces, Israeli mob, by the Red Sea. And that's when the panic started. Now, eventually what's going to take place, God's going to deliver them, right? The cloud which has been leading them moves behind them. But before it moves back, God speaks from that cloud to Moses and says, don't stand here, go forward. Lift up your rod, open up the sea, just lift it up, and then tell them to get out across there. Now, it seems that that occurred towards evening. It is about the spring solstice, right? Because that's when Easter takes place. That's when the So it's about a 12-hour night that they're going to have. And for 12 hours, those men and women mob across that sea. That would be something. I mean, think about the emotional roller coaster of all this. You thought you were free. You don't know where you're going. You see the Egyptians. You think you're dead. Now a sea opens up. That's amazing. You're running through there. It's a mob of people. It would have taken all night. The Egyptians go right on in. They come right behind them. And God lets them go right into that sea. And then it says, but towards dawn. It was in the last watch of the night that God started messing things up for the Egyptians. And they got stuck in the mud. Well, whatever happened. It says they swerved. Sounds like they got stuck in the mud. But the mud, which had been hard ground for the Israelites to cross, turned bad on them. And they began to realize, you know what? We're in trouble. Let's get out of here. But they can't get out of here. And as the sun comes up, Moses lifts up his rod, and it all collapses. The night before, when everybody was screaming and hollering, he said something. The Egyptians who you see tonight, you will never see again forever. He's talking to that particular group. You will not see them. And they never did see them again because the whole army of Egypt is destroyed. The water collapses. And it's enough that, again, armor, it's not easy to swim in armor. And they're all done. And a few of them are scattered on the shore on the other side. And as the dawn comes, they look across and see dead bodies. And they know they are free. They know that they have been completely delivered. The Exodus, that's what it's called. Isn't it interesting? Isaiah is referring back to that. Where is he who brought him up out of the sea with these leaders or with these shepherds, which were Aaron and Moses? That's who the shepherds were then. Then the Lord speaks to that group of people through Paul. He says this, the God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd, and it is very emphatic there that it is the single great shepherd of the sheep, all right, who brought him up. Now, if you heard that and related it to this passage, assuming that we do that, what do you have as a picture? You have a picture of enormous victory. You have a picture where everything is taken care of. Every enemy you have is completely destroyed. And now you are in a whole new experience. And who is facing you? Who is facing you? A God who is on your side. You are now in the right relationship with him. He's the God of peace to you. This is tremendous, isn't it? We often kind of down. Well, we're down on Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. There it was. Wouldn't believe unless he could put his hands in Jesus' wounds, unless he can touch him. Do you know what? I wouldn't have either. I'm just being real honest. I know myself. I would not have taken anybody's word at that point about what was going on. I mean, I've never seen anybody who was dead get up on their own. Right? Now, they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, but I don't know. He promised he would come back. He did come back. But you note what happened when Thomas did meet him? This is tremendous. He went way past all the others who had seen him. Jesus addresses him, and after he hears that address, here's what he says, "My Lord and my God." None of the others said that. They just kind of stared in unbelief, in disbelief. I don't know if it's unbelief. It wouldn't have been unbelief. It was disbelief. They hadn't fully grasped it, but Thomas grasped it. What's he going to do? He's going to submit to him as Lord. These are my God. You're my God. You're my Lord. And it's in peace that he's there, right? It's the God of peace who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, or the great shepherd of the sheep. And the one who's raised from the dead is what? He is now the shepherd of the sheep. And it's also important in this passage, all right? Because there are two things that are said in the book of John concerning the shepherd. First of all, a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The second thing it says about the shepherd is that shepherd will be given a group of these sheep. He will hold them in his hand, and nobody will take them out of his hand. They are secure in him. Isn't that tremendous? So Paul's not just bringing these people. Can I go on? Will I have the strength? Well, this is who's taking you forward. It's the one who was raised from the dead. And in that resurrection, there is a destruction of all your enemies. And he is the one who is the great shepherd who promised that he would not let any one of you go. He takes care of his sheep. Now, he's speaking to individuals here as well as the group, right? And I would challenge you to go back and spend some time tonight to think that through. Do you know the Lord in that sense? That he is the one who is shepherding your life day after day. And the one who is shepherding your life is the one who rose from the dead. Resurrection is the center of Christian teaching. It is the core of why we believe. No resurrection, then there is no victory. If there's no victory, then we're just playing games out here. But there is victory because he rose from the dead. Okay, now, he says this resurrection was according to the blood of the new covenant. It's a little hard to know exactly what he's saying because of a preposition that's used there. He either is saying, which is true, that he was raised because he was the sacrifice. That because he gave himself as a sacrifice, God could then raise him from the dead justifiably. That would agree with what Paul teaches when he says that he was delivered up for our transgression. He was raised because of our justification. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that the justification is complete. Or it could mean, because of the book of Hebrews, that the one who is raised is the one who made the sacrifice and now can act as priest. He has argued that all the way through the later part of the book of Hebrews, that he is the high priest and can operate on that. It doesn't make any difference because it all ends up in the same place. He says, this is who it is. This is who it is. It's the God of peace. And that's who he's praying to. Now, what does he want him to do? What is he asking for? And here we have the third of the three things that's really kind of surprising. In the King James Version, it says this, that may that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is here, make you perfect. Make you perfect. And there are a number of translations that actually use that same word, to make it perfect. And the word can mean to make perfect. Most of the modern translations do not use the word perfect, and they don't use it for this reason. Paul has repeatedly used the word perfect in the book of Hebrews in the past. All right? He uses it over and over again, all right? But every time he used it before, it was a different word, right? And that word means to grow up. Let's put it this way. If it is applied with regards to a living thing, it means to grow up into maturity. Something becomes perfect when it grows up into maturity. So that I just planted some blueberry bushes at my house. They're little sticks. But from the perspective of what he's saying, there's nothing wrong with them. They're just little. I'm hoping that they will become perfect, grow up, right? If it's applied with regards to something, a work, it's to finish it completely. But the idea is that there's not a deficiency. It just isn't finished yet, or it isn't grown up yet. For that reason, the word perfect that was used most of the time in the book of Hebrews can be applied to the Lord's ministry. He was made perfect because by coming to this earth and doing what he did, he filled out all the requirements so that he could be a perfect Savior. And they had to be worked out. Until he died on the cross, he couldn't be the perfect Savior and on down the line. Does that make sense? All right, because it's just a matter of maturing. The word that's used here is not like that word. And this word is so much more practical, I think, for most of us. It's one thing to think that, hey, yeah, I need to just grow up, but maybe you don't. But too often, you look at it and say, I need a lot more than just grow up. I need to have a few things changed. Because the word perfect here, to perfect, is translated in the New American Standard as to equip. It really casts kind of three different big ways that it's used, and it's hard to tell which way he was using it here because it's just used metaphorically, okay? One way that it's used was to fix something that was broken, all right? To fix something that was broken, all right? You see that on your notes there. To fix things that are broken in the sense that it was used of fishermen who had been out fishing. They bring their nets in, but the nets were thrown out on rocks and all the rest of it, and tears occur in the netting, and so they have to be mended. And so the word to make perfect here is to take that net and put it back together again so that it is complete and ready to be used. When it is, it's been made perfect. But there was something wrong with it that had to be made perfect. Griffith Thomas says it was also used as a medical term for what happened when you dislocated, say, a shoulder or something, and a physician had to put it back into place. So to put back into place a dislocated bone was to make it perfect. Something was desperately wrong, and it had to be fixed. It wasn't just a matter of maturity. It was a matter of correcting a problem, right? There was another way that it was used, and that had to do with filling in deficiencies, adding to something what was necessary to make it complete, not just by growth, but adding to it. And so when a soldier got ready to go into fight, I would say they had to make him perfect by giving him armor, all right? There's nothing wrong with a soldier, but he needs more than just his physical body. He needs armor. He needs weapons. And so the equipping of a soldier with the armaments and the armor to fight was to make him perfect, to make it complete. That makes sense there, right? Then there is a third way, and this one's, you know, also very interesting. It means to put in order things that are completely out of order so they can be used. My toolbox, right? My toolbox. Periodically, I have the shelf where I have all my tools in the garage. It's always a mess. I'm confessing. All right, here it is. You went in there. I'm always embarrassed. If I'm doing a job, that I can keep them in order. But once I stop doing the job, then I take this, and I don't put it back there, and I put it over here. And then there has to come a day. It has to come, those periodic times when we purge, right? We go through, and we pull it all off, and we put it in order so I can find it. So now it is useful, all right? A lot of us are at that, well, I guess you're probably past that, but the time we're doing taxes, right? You got all this information that you've got that affects your taxes, and you have to put it on the table all in order. Now, I need this piece here, and I need this piece here, and I need this piece here, because I got to fill in that form, and you don't want to spend all your life. So that idea of taking things which are in disarray and putting them in order to create a useful situation was another use of the word. Now, what Paul says here is that he wants God to do this for us. That God would do this for you. What? Put it in order. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Equip you, add something, and I think fix you. Fix you. He wants to do that for us. You see, it all has to do, whatever, however you translate, it has to do with not something that was just good but needed to grow up, but something was broken and needed to be fixed, something that was not where it ought to be and needs to be put back together again. All those pictures create different kinds of thoughts, particularly the first and the third, I think are helpful too. It's because how many people have broken lives? Things are broken. How many of the people here would have been thinking about broken things? When you're being persecuted and kicked around and you're trying to take care of this and everything about your situation is deficient, you talk about something that could stagger your confidence when you couldn't supply for your family and you're outcast by the people around you and all the different things that could come here, the idea that, hey, you can put it back together again. All the problems that I have here, you can put them back together again. All right? And then he says this again. Or how in a situation like that, we can get so confused where our thoughts and our inner men are just, they're not in right array. And they need the touch of God to come in and put everything in place again, to sort it out. It's not a powerful thing he's talking about here. He's talking about a very comforting thing, which those people really needed, right? So that they could come and do that. Now, the reason he says that God can do this, if he can do that, he'll come and do it so you can do his will. All right? So you can do his will. They can do it. You could begin to wonder, this is part of the problem for these people. Can I make it to the end? Can I keep on going? Yes, you can, because he will supply. He will equip you. He will put in order what you need to have put in order. He'll fix up the broken parts. Just keep on running. Run with endurance the race. Don't quit. Don't quit. Do the will of God. Do what you can do and have to do today. And then he goes on to another very encouraging part. He says this, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Working in us. Okay, as he does this, he wants to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Now what, you know, it's a powerful word, working, right? Well, there is no power in that word. It just means to get it done. You're just going to get it done. Yeah, I'm just looking for the dynamic, you know. This is the dynamite of God to come in and, no. It's just this. He's going to get it done. He's going to work in us while he supplies that which is pleasing in his sight. Now, we could go all over the New Testament and think about different things that please God and how that would work out. But remember, we're listening to a sermon now. And the writer of this sermon has already told us what he considers to be pleasing to God. And I want you to note those. There are three of them he particularly points out. The first is in Hebrews chapter 11, well-known verse. It comes in the negative, but it builds up to the positive. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? For he who comes to God, we went over this last year in our consideration of faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who give themselves to knowing him. That's what the thought is. But he says that determination to know God, that faith which decides it's going to know God, that's pleasing to God. It's the faith that in the positive was demonstrated by the character right in front, which whose name is escaping me, right? But anyway, by the previous character, right? He was before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So one of the things that God is working in as he equips us, as he builds, puts back together the things that are broken, and as he orders our life, is he begins to move us back onto that competent faith. That's a lot of what the book was about. But there are some other things he says. Verse 15, this is chapter 13, verse 15. This is right above the prayer. After he talks about the fact that we're going to have to go out to Jesus. We're going to have to go out to him outside the camp, which just means this. Your society is going to reject you, but you have to go to him. All right? But then he says this in verse 15. Through him then, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Okay, that's. Then he says this, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, there are two sacrifices he mentions here. The first sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. Let's offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Okay, that's where that should be going up. The second thing he says is we should be doing good. All right, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And he's talking about sacrificial love because if you follow through the book, these are people that don't have a lot because they're under pressure. He says, that don't let that pressure that's on you financially and all the rest cut your heart off from the people around you. It will be a sacrifice to help other people, to help your brothers in this situation. But what he says is a sacrificial love, a spirit of praise, and a faith that seeks after God are all pleasing in his sight. And he says that's what he's working into us. That's what he's working into us. All right? We can, again, want to say it, he's not going for big ministries because these people aren't going to do big ministries. They're in a survival world. But in that world, they can still glorify God. How can they glorify God? By him working within them to equip them to do all that has to be done so that they will, by faith, seek after God. So that they will sacrifice, they will make this praise. Because you can do that under any circumstance, right? And that you will be lovingly kind to the people around you. All this, okay, it's all possible. And that's what Paul wants to do. Now, I want you to note something about it. In the first part, and this is the Apostle Paul, and this is the writer of Hebrews the whole way through. First, he says he'll work in you, he'll equip you for every good work. But when he gets to the end, he drops it. I think this is real characteristic of the writer of Hebrews, working in us, in all of us. And the second part of that same verse, he changes his pronouns from you to us. You're not in this alone. I'm in it too. And it probably is very important for us to note that if this is a work of Paul, the timing of it puts it just prior. It has to be very close to when he's arrested and taken to Rome for execution. It can't be very far off of that. The timing, if he was involved here, and we believe he was, he has that right in front of him. As he is speaking to these people about what they need to be in the time of persecution, he himself is right on the edge of being in the same place with them. He'll work in us that which is pleasing in his sight, not just in you, but in all of us. So Paul is praying not just for people he's ministering to, he's praying for the whole group of which he is a member. And it finishes where Paul always finishes this part. You should get down by now. What? The end of Paul's praying is always not how I survive, but that God be glorified by the way I survive. It's not my well-being by itself, although he's concerned about our well-being. The Lord is concerned about my well-being. He is concerned about every part of your experience. But the goal of it all is what? To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the way Paul prayed. The big plan was always in mind. There is a day at the end of this period of time, which is called the last days. At the end of that, there will come a moment when Jesus Christ will, when the church will be presented and Jesus Christ will be glorified through it, and all of his work is pointing to that end. What has to happen in this group tonight has to have an effect on that day. That's what really matters. Tonight, we have our particular problems. We have our particular trials to go through on our way to that day. prayers that Paul offers don't skip that part. They all relate to how we can be met by the eternal God, who has now become to us the God of peace, so that our actions and our attitudes contribute to the glory of Jesus Christ in that day. Great praying. Paul prayed without ceasing, right? Prayed without ceasing. He calls us to pray without ceasing. Praying, calling for us to maintain a spirit of prayer. How did he do it? He kept the glory of God in mind. He had a big view of the greatness of God's capacity to change lives. He had a sense that the eternal purpose of God would be fulfilled. But he also knew, that that end in the mystery of God is accomplished as he trusted him and asked him to work. So he prayed without ceasing, always offering up praise to God that his purpose might be fulfilled. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you to enable us by your Spirit to understand your word. But we're looking to you to do this, Father. We thank you that lovingly you've greeted us, risen from the tomb. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you are a God of peace to us tonight, and we're coming and asking that you would make that known to us, that we might know you, and we might know you as the one who equips us for the regular lives that we live, who patches up what's broken and orders what's confused and supplies where we have need. We come and ask you to be glorified in this place, in our hearts, in all that's ahead of us. And we trust you for it. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.